Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Good morning, church. My name is Samuel Diaz, and I have been a covenant member here at Christ Fellowship for about 4 years now. And it is a joy for me to be reading scripture with you this morning. So, as Steve said, if you will join me to Luke chapter 3, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, the whole chapter, Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. May his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out of to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added these to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as he was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthad, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Isli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Reza, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthad, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melea, the son of Mena, the son of Mateta, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ernai, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serach, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the word of God.
Amen. Thank you, Sam. Well, let's pray together now and ask the Lord to be with us to make our hearts ready to hear from the truth of his word. Let's pray together. Father, right now, as we do every single week, we just want to pause and quiet our hearts before you. And as we do that, Father, we want to acknowledge our dependence on the grace you have shown us in Jesus. We're thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place, for his life, his willingness to come in the flesh and live and die in our place, to be raised in his glorious resurrection. So, Father, we thank you for the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And we know that it's only because of what he has done that you have been merciful to us even today, that you have shown us new mercies already this morning. We know it's only because of what Jesus has done that we're able to be here this morning together, worshiping together, singing your praises and praying together and fellowshipping with one another and hearing your word read over us and hearing your word proclaimed. We just want to acknowledge and give thanks to you for all of these good gifts that have come to us. And Father, we need your help. We want to understand more of who you are. We want to understand more of the glories of Christ. We want to understand more of what it means to walk in obedience to you. And in particular, from Luke chapter 3 this morning, Father, we want to understand what it means to be a people of repentance, that our hearts might be ready and prepared in our daily walk with you, but also as we await the coming of Christ again. And so, Father, we pray that you would bring conviction, that you would transform us by the power of your Spirit more and more into the likeness of Jesus. I pray that you would protect me from saying anything that is wrong about you or your word, and that you would lead all of us together into truth for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I love how Luke intentionally sets up this scene in Luke chapter 3. As Sam just read, you see there in those first two verses, he places this solidly in the historical record. Remember, one of Luke's objectives, as we saw in Luke chapter 1, was so that the person and people he was writing to would have greater certainty about the things they had been taught. And here Luke names all the rulers who were in power at this specific time. He says exactly the time period of their reign so that you can go read historical records outside of the Bible that will record these exact rulers ruling at this exact time. And so even this gives us confidence in the historical accuracy of what Luke is saying to us. But Luke's doing more than just giving us historical accuracy by recording these words in verses 1 and 2. There's a more important thing he's saying by listing off these powerful people. And I think what Luke is saying to us is that God doesn't need the rulers and systems of power of this world to bring his salvation to bear. He lists all these powerful men who are priests, but notice what verse 2 says. From where does the word of God come? It just comes from this guy, John, that we learned about in Luke chapter 1, who was born to just an ordinary priest, Zechariah, whose wife Elizabeth was barren for their entire lives into their older age. And this son of Zechariah, John, is out in the wilderness. He's not in the centers of power. He's not in the city of power. He's out in the wilderness. And it's through this John, through this man, that God intends to bring the word of the Lord. It is through him that we were told in Luke chapters 1 and 2 that this man is the man through whom God would prepare the way for his Savior to come into the world. So I want us to just think about that for a moment. How do you prepare for the sovereign King of the universe, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords to visit? What has to be done, what ought to be done to make way for the presence of the Lord? Well, historically, when powerful kings in the ancient world would visit a city, those towns would go to great lengths and to great expense to prepare for the coming of the king or the emperor. I mean, they would spare no expense, right? This is the one time this king, this emperor would come and visit them. And so servants would be tasked with going out and clearing out all the roads of any debris, removing any large stones or branches or anything that would be in the way. If there were dangerous sections of the road with dangerous curves or sharp dips or too steep of inclines, they would go and smooth all of that out. They wanted the king to have an easy entrance into the city. They would even renovate buildings or fix the wall if there was a wall around the city and be sure it looked good for the arrival of the king. If there wasn't something that they felt was suitable for a king, they would enter into a construction project and even build a new building, something that would be worthy for this king to come. They would spare no expense on preparing large quantities of food for a feast to provide for the king and for his entourage as he comes into the city. And of course, as you can imagine, the king, as he was coming, the day that he arrived, he would expect for the people of the city to demonstrate their loyalty to him and to sing his praises and to bow down before him as he made his way into the city. But one of the things those kings never bothered to examine, nor were they really concerned about, was the heart of the people shouting about their greatness. All they cared about was that appearances were maintained. As long as the buildings and the roads and the people and their outward actions appeared to match the greatness they expected, they didn't really care how the people felt about them. They cared what they were demonstrating. But you see, what we're going to find in Luke chapter 3 is preparation for a king of another type. A king that's actually not distracted by external appearances. He's not swayed by simple ceremonial allegiances or displays of riches and power. He sees past all those things. This king that's coming sees and knows the heart. And so, it's not the roads or the buildings that need to be worked on for his arrival. It's the hearts of the people he intends to reach. That's why John the Baptist is tasked with preparing the way of the Lord. John the Baptist isn't a general contractor. He's not a construction worker. He doesn't work for the Israeli DMV, right? Making the roads, clearing them out for the king to arrive. He's not any of those things. He's not the normal guy who would prepare for the coming of a king. Instead, he's a herald. He's a prophet proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You can see that there in verse 3, talking about John. It says, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want you to notice that verse 4 connects this proclamation to the preparation for the coming of the king. You see what verse 4 says? It's quoting from Isaiah, talking about John the Baptist, the man who would come hundreds of years later. And Isaiah said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Right, fix the roads. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. But how is Luke saying this is going to happen? Well, he says the way it's happening is by John proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 4, as it is written, this man is preparing the way of the Lord and making his path straight. And the way he is doing it is by proclaiming a need for this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the outcome of that proclamation of repentance, of the need to have hearts of repentance, to make the path straight for this king to come, the outcome of that in verse 6 says that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You see, this is Luke's point. We don't need to get the literal physical road straight. We don't need to remove the literal physical debris. Instead, if we want to see the salvation of God, if we want to see the Messiah, if we want to know Jesus, we don't need to worry about getting roads cleared out. We need to worry about getting our hearts in the right place. We need to straighten out the crooked, wicked desires of our heart to prepare for King Jesus. And so to prepare the way for this king, what God is concerned with is the hearts of his people and a call to repentance. Therefore, Luke is going to have a lot to say to us about repentance, what it means, what it is, and why we need it in our relationship with Jesus. It is a reminder to us that we too must have hearts filled with repentance. Repentance meaning to turn away from sin, to put it behind us and turn toward Christ. And so there are three lessons that Luke is giving us here in Luke chapter 3 about repentance. And he shows us this through John's ministry and through John the Baptist's preparation for Jesus. So here's the three lessons we're going to see about repentance. One, we're going to hear of repentance in verses 10 to 14. And then finally, the goal of repentance in verses 15 to 22. So let's begin with the necessity of repentance in verses 7 to 9. So I just want to be sure we understand the scene and what's happening here in Luke chapter 3. There's this guy that we've already talked about, you've already been introduced to, John the Baptist. He's out in the wilderness preaching and proclaiming this message, this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But he is a strange man, if we're being honest, right? So, for example, Matthew chapter 3, verse 4 tells us this about John the Baptist. It says, John wore a garment of camel's hair. That doesn't sound very comfortable to me, but that's what he wore. John wore a garment of camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. All right, this isn't the kind of guy people normally flock to see. Right, it's the people that you'll cross the road to avoid getting near him. But instead, people are flocking out to hear what this guy has to say. Who is this John the Baptist? What is he saying? And it seems that, it says that in verse 7, the crowds were coming out to be baptized by him. And it seems as they were coming out, listening to this message, right, this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, it seems likely they heard baptism and forgiveness, and they kind of just blurred out the repentance part. And so they were coming out because, after all, that sounds like a really attractive message, right? That sounds really simple. I can be forgiven of my sin just by being plunged in the water. Who wouldn't want that? And so they're flocking out to see him, and they think they think it's going to be that simple. And remember, these are the Jewish people coming out who have seen hundreds of sacrifices in their lifetime to atone for their sins. And this seems to be a different message altogether. So even though he's dressed in strange clothes and he's eating insects, this is an attractive message, at least what they were hearing, that all they had to do was go and be baptized. But of course, when they arrive, they find out that it's not simply about being dipped in the water. Instead, John the Baptist is calling them to repentance. The forgiveness they're hoping for is not achieved through a simple act of being dunked in the water. The forgiveness John is offering comes through a repentance, a turning away from sin, putting sin away and turning toward God in faith. The baptism was simply a sign and symbol of the cleansing they could experience through the heart of repentance John was calling them to. And so therefore, it seems that they were coming out for some kind of easy, no-commitment forgiveness. So John has harsh words for them. I mean, it seems odd, doesn't it, in verse 7? The crowds, you know, John's saying, come get this baptism. The crowds come, and what he says to them in verse 7 is what? You brood of vipers. Right, try to get your mind around that in our modern-day context. It would be like a church having a baptism service, right, that they announce ahead of time. And I'm not recommending immediate mass baptism services, but churches do this, right? So mass baptism service, whoever wants to come down and be baptized. And the crowds come down because they're excited. They want to be baptized in the water. And when the crowd gathers in front and ready to be baptized, the pastor says, you brood of vipers. Right? This is what John is doing. Why is John saying this to them? Well, the reason why is because they were showing zero evidence of a regenerated, repentant heart. They showed no evidence of a repentance that they needed. And look, by the way, if I'm being honest, I think some of those mass baptism events could be helped by a proclamation of you brood of vipers. Because people need to know their sin. They need to know why it is they need to be saved. They wanted what we would call, the crowd in Jesus' day, they wanted what we would call easy believism. Let me experience the forgiveness and salvation, but don't ask me to change my life. And look, that mentality, that, let's be honest, that easy believism mentality, I want forgiveness and salvation, but I don't want my life to change, has plagued the American church. The American church has historically been guilty of this. We have created a generation of people who find confidence in their salvation simply because they were baptized, while their lives show zero evidence of repentance or regeneration or a changed heart. And I've had heartbreaking conversations with those people who are living in unrepentant, ongoing sin, and their response is, well, I was baptized when I was 3. And what John is saying, that doesn't matter if your heart's not been transformed. So I'll just say to you this morning, if you are relying on a baptism that happened at some time in your past, and there's no evidence of a changed heart in your life, that you're still living in sin without any hint of repentance, then I plead with you today to repent and turn away from that sin and turn toward Jesus. Don't rely on that past easy believism kind of faith that you were convinced of. That is not saving faith if it did not transform you, if the Spirit does not dwell in you. And this is why John says what he says to this crowd that is coming. And he clarifies that this forgiveness, apart from repentance, isn't an option. And so as he's making this necessity of repentance clear, he just quickly gives these 3 exhortations about the necessity of repentance. And so I'll just summarize those by saying he confronts the fruit, their heritage, and gives them a sense of urgency. So just let me review each of those here in verses 7 to 9. Fruit, heritage, and urgency. First, John says that this necessary repentance must be joined with fruit. That you can't claim to have a repentant heart if there's no evidence of it in your life. The only way you know if repentance is real is if it bears fruit. There must be change in someone's life. For example, you can't claim to repent of an inappropriate relationship outside of your marriage while continuing to live with your girlfriend or boyfriend, right? That's not true repentance. That's not a changed heart. Your words don't match your actions. Now, John will define this further in verses 10 to 14, but he says to them, you must bear fruit in keeping with repentance in verse 8. He then goes on in verse 8 and says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He's saying, look, you can't assume that your heritage will save you, that your ethnicity or your family lineage is what's going to save you. Here, he's telling the Jewish people, you can't avoid this call to repentance simply because you're Jewish. You can't just because you think you have Abraham as your father, think that you don't have to repent of your sins. What does John say to them in verse 8? He says, don't say to yourselves, you have Abraham as your father. I tell you, God can raise up from these stones children for Abraham. This is here Jesus hinting at the reality that's fleshed out much more clearly later in the New Testament, that the children of Abraham are the children of faith. And God gives faith to whom he pleases. And I'm thankful that he took this stone cold heart of mine and gave it new life. So he says, look, you can't rely on your family of faith, your parents, your ethnicity, to think that any of those things will save you. The faith of your parents, the faith of your family cannot and does not save you. You're not a Christian just because you grew up in a Christian home or because you have Christian parents. The faith of your parents does not prevent you from having the need to repent and turn to Christ on your own. The fact that your parents had you in church every Sunday, while a good and glorious thing if that's true of you, it doesn't save you. Your confidence in Christ can never be found in the faith of others. And John is pressing the crowds, and he's pressing us to evaluate their own lives and to evaluate our own lives and our own hearts. That's what matters in the eyes of God. Have you, not your parents, not your family, not your faith tradition, have you repented of your sin? Have you turned away from sin and turned toward Christ? That's the question John is pressing upon them, and he's pressing upon us. And finally, in light of that, he says there's an urgency to this. You see that in verse 9? Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I mean, these are strong words John is saying to this crowd. Even now, this very moment, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. God is ready to bring his judgment and condemnation on every tree, meaning every person that does not bear the fruit of repentance. And this is John saying to them, don't put this off. Don't think you're going to have tomorrow to repent. Don't think you can wait till tomorrow or next week or next year. Don't lie to yourself and say, I kind of like the way my life is now. I'm not quite ready to repent. I'll do it later. No, John says the axe is laid at the root of the tree. It's ready. It's going to happen soon. And when that tree is cut down, it's going to be thrown into the fire. Judgment is going to come. There will be eternal condemnation. John is talking about the condemnation and eternal punishment of hell in this context. So there's an urgency to repentance. Don't delay. Don't put it off. You see, the crowds came for this easy believism, but what John has to say to them is, no, if to experience the forgiveness that you long for, there must be repentance, the kind of repentance that bears fruit in your life, the kind of repentance that belongs to you, that is yours and not somebody else's, and the kind of repentance that shows an urgency and a refusal to delay, turning away from your sin and turning toward Christ. But what exactly does repentance look like in our lives? How do we know if repentance is manifesting itself? What exactly does the fruit of repentance look like? Well, that's the exact question the crowds asked Jesus. And so let's look at the answer to that question with this second lesson about repentance. Let's look at the nature of repentance in verses 10 to 14. You see there, verse 10, the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? What a fantastic question to ask. Right, this is a humble question. It's the exact right question the crowd should have asked. I mean, they don't get angry with John for calling them a brood of vipers. They don't get angry with him for telling them that they must repent. They don't turn and walk away from him, even though it felt like he was insulting them. No, instead, they realized they didn't have the very thing they needed to have, namely repentance to experience God's forgiveness. And so the only thing they know to do is to ask, "What then shall we do?" Listen, if you're ever sharing the gospel with someone and you're talking to them about the reality of sin and that we're all in rebellion against God, and their next question is, "What then shall I do?" then you ought to rejoice, brothers and sisters. That's the perfect question. It shows that God's at work in their heart. God was at work in the hearts of this crowd. They were responding positively to what John was challenging them with. And so they say, "What then shall we do?" And John responds with some very practical and I think very surprising answers to that question. Because the answers he gives are not as radical, I think, as you would expect them to be. Especially from a guy who lives in the wilderness and wears camel's hair and eats locusts. Right? He doesn't say, "You have to go fast for a week." He doesn't say, "Hey, you, to show your true repentance, you're going to have to take a vow of silence and go live on your own for a month." He doesn't say, "To show a heart of repentance, to prove that you're really repenting of your sin, what you're going to have to do is take this holy pilgrimage barefoot with weights on your back and stop every half mile to spend an hour in prayer." That's not what he says. He doesn't say any of those things. Instead, John simply shows them that how they think about their possessions and other people is the fruit of repentance. And he gives these three examples. Well, one example, and then he answers two further questions. He answers them in verse 11 and says, "Look, if you have two tunics, you need to share with the one who doesn't have any. And if you have food, you need to do the same thing." I mean, think about this for a minute. John isn't saying, "Give away all your tunics." He's saying, if you have one you don't need, and there's somebody else that needs one, give it to them. It's just the same thing with food. He's not saying you need to starve and give away all the food you have. He's saying, look, if you have food sufficient for yourself and more, and this person has a need, share the food with them. He's saying, look, that's a demonstration of a heart of repentance. Now, what's the connection between those actions and a heart of repentance? Why is being generous with our resources evidence of a repentant heart? Well, let's remember what Jesus will teach later in his ministry, Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor," how? "As yourself." Love others the way you love yourself. You provide food for yourself, give food to others. You provide clothing for yourself, help others in need to be clothed. And then we have John the Apostle's words, who's different than John the Baptist, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" How we provide for the needs of others is evidence of whether or not God's love is abiding in us. In other words, what John the Baptist, what Jesus, and what John the Apostle are all saying in these different places is that our love for God and therefore hatred for sin is displayed in the way we love other people. And one of the ways we love other people is by sharing the resources God has given us with those who lack them. And look, the holiday season is a perfect time to think about this. There are many who you and I are going to encounter in the weeks to come who are going to have needs while we have abundance. And so let's just be aware of that. Do we have hearts that showed the fruits of repentance. This being one example of that. I mean, I'm thankful that we as a church have recently, just in the last few weeks, have established a benevolence fund to assist those who approach us who need financial help. This is showing a desire to have a heart of repentance as a church, but we need to have them as individuals. And John is saying to us that this is a basic working out of a heart of repentance. It's a surprising answer that John gives, but this is what he says. And of course, it doesn't just mean only helping others in need. John goes on to say it also means that we need to be sure we're not taking advantage of other people. Because they go on and ask, well, what about the tax collectors, right? Verse 12, they also came to be baptized, and they said, "Teacher, what do we need to do?" And he says to them, "Collect no more than you were authorized to do." You see, in this time period, in the Roman government, tax collectors were essentially contract employees. The Roman government would hire them, they would negotiate a rate, and they would say, "Hey, here's the tax rate you're going to need to provide for us," and they would negotiate how much more they could collect as their salary, essentially. And that was an agreed upon thing that Rome would hire these tax collectors to do. But then the tax collectors would go out, nobody else knew what Rome was demanding, and so they just charged exorbitant amounts of money. And they would enrich themselves and pocket the difference, and Rome never knew about it, or they didn't do anything about it, I should say. And they were manipulating people and using people and lining their pockets. And so John says to them, collect no more than you were authorized to do. Collect what you've agreed to collect in your job, in your role as a tax collector, but do not abuse your authority and take advantage of people and take more than you ought to take. And in the same way, he tells the Roman soldiers not to abuse their power by threatening to arrest people just to get them to pay them off. This would have been a common practice in the Roman Empire. In fact, this practice exists in many countries today where authority figures will use their positions of authority just to extort money out of people. I mean, I'll never forget when I was on a mission trip in Nicaragua. The whole bus was ours, and we were traveling, and we got pulled over. And the only reason we got pulled over is because that police officer wanted us to pay him some money and then let us go on our way. They do it all the time. I'm not saying every police officer is corrupt, but it happens a lot. You do nothing wrong. It's just a way for them to make money. This is what the Roman soldiers were doing. They would threaten people, "If you don't pay me, I'm going to arrest you." And John the Baptist says to them, you've got to stop doing that. Don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Instead, be content with your wages, with what you've been paid, and don't use your position of power to abuse people anymore to take money from them. You must put away your greed and manipulation. Now, these two examples are astonishing in a lot of different ways. But notice, John doesn't tell the tax collector that he has to stop collecting taxes for the corrupt Roman government. It's pretty surprising, actually. Nor does he tell the soldier that he needs to lay down his arms because of Rome's ethics of empire. Instead, he simply tells them at a very personal level to display their repentance by refusing to take advantage of their neighbors. To stop abusing their position and enriching themselves. Therefore, John is saying the nature of repentance is a willingness to change our attitude and our behaviors, especially toward other people. Or another way to think about it would be this: if you have a heart of repentance, it should be evidenced primarily in your relationships with others. Or to say it yet another way, if you have a heart of repentance, other people should notice. Other people should notice. Therefore, the nature of repentance is not necessarily radical, but it is transformative. That's what John is saying to the crowds. So we've seen the necessity of repentance. We've seen the nature of repentance. But now let's turn our attention to the goal of repentance. What is the goal of repentance? Well, notice what verse 15 says. It says, "As the people were in expectation." I love that phrase, and I think Luke is doing something very intentional here. There's a progression that's happening with the crowd. Right? The crowd comes. It seems that they're thinking there's going to be some kind of easy believism. Yeah, I want forgiveness. Dip me in the water. John says, no, you brood of vipers, you have no repentance in your heart. They feel the sting of that proclamation. And so they say, then what do we need to do? And John tells them what they need to do. And they seem to then respond to that with true repentance. Because we know later in verse 21 that John does baptize them. You see that in verse 21? Now when all the people were baptized. So they go for easy believism. John confronts them in their sin of lack of repentance. They ask then, how can we become a repentant people? And once they get the answer to that question, they begin to have an expectation. And what that means is they started looking for the Messiah. Now, they didn't have it all right. They're wondering, is it you, John? Who is it? Like, we just want to know who it is. Who's the Savior? Now they're looking for the Savior. They're trying to find the Messiah. And so they start to wonder, hey, is it you, John? Are you the Christ? And of course, John says in verse 16 that it's not him. And he says, look, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. The straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He says, look, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. I'm not even worthy to bend down to untie his sandals. There's such a gap between me and the Savior who is to come. We're not even on the same playing field. And when he comes, he says at the end of verse 16, he will baptize you not with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's saying, look, all I can do is put you in the water. He can send his Spirit to transform your heart. I can't do that. But this Savior who's coming, the one who is coming, is going to be able to do that. He will be able to transform your heart. And then John goes on to say, but the one who is coming, because he can transform your heart, because there will be a people set apart who will have hearts of repentance, there will also be those who don't. And so at the very same time, his ministry, his presence is going to be a separating presence. That's what John means in verse 17 when he says about the coming Messiah, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Many of you know this already, but what John is referencing is the way that they would separate the good wheat grain from the useless chaff. It would all just be in one big pile from the harvest, and they would take what was called a winnowing fork, and they would pick up a section of the pile, throw it in the air, and the wind would sweep away the lighter weight chaff and the heavier grain would fall to the ground. And they would just keep repeating that over and over again until the chaff was blown away and the grain was left behind. And he's saying Jesus' ministry, his presence as he comes, is going to do that among mankind. That he's going to gather the wheat into his barn. He's going to have a people for himself. But the chaff, those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to turn away from their sins, are going to be burned with an unquenchable fire. The second time that fire and hell is referenced in this passage. And what's fascinating is, even though this entire passage is full of warnings and consequences about the results of having a hardened heart and a refusal to turn away from sin. I mean, this passage hits it hard, right? He calls them a brood of vipers. He says the axe is laid to the root of the trees. If it doesn't bear good fruit, it's going to be cut down. He says the chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. And yet, how does Luke describe this message in verse 18? So with many other exhortations, he preached what? Good news to the people. This is good news. How in the world is this good news? Well, it's good news because you and I can only be rescued if we know there's danger. It's good news because you and I would never turn away from our sin and turn to Christ in faith if we didn't know that there were consequences, that there was danger for living in our sins. So it is good news because instead of facing those consequences, instead of being a tree that doesn't bear fruit and is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire, instead of being the chaff that's going to be thrown into hell, into the unquenchable fire, instead of that, there is one who has been promised who would come and save us. And he's the one for whom John was preparing the way, the one that they were all waiting for, and he is the goal of a heart of repentance, namely the Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, after all the people had been baptized, after they had repented of their sin and experienced this physical symbol of forgiveness for their sins through this baptism, Jesus himself steps up to be baptized. Do you see that in verse 21? Now, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized, why in the world does Jesus need to be baptized? If this is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, why is Jesus submitting himself to this? Jesus had no sin. There is nothing Jesus needs to repent of. There is no forgiveness Jesus needs to receive. So why is he willing to step in the waters to be baptized by this John who has prepared the way for him? He does it to identify with you and with me. He does it to show us here at the very beginning of his public ministry that he's willing to become like us in every way. He's showing us here what will eventually be a reality on the cross, that he will take our sins on himself. We reference this verse a lot, but 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might receive the righteousness of God. Jesus is saying by stepping into the water of baptism, of the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that he's willing to be like us. And therefore, in the very moment he came up out of the water, fully identifying with sinful humanity, the heavens opened up, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and from the heavens, the Father, the first person of the Trinity, proclaimed over him, "You are my beloved Son." You see that in verse 22. "With you I am well pleased." He's the one. He's the Messiah. He's the one they were asking about. He's the one that we've been waiting for. He's the promised seed of Eve that God told Eve would one day crush the head of Satan. And listen, from the moment in Genesis 3:15 that God says to Eve, your offspring is going to crush the head of Satan, the Old Testament is filled with genealogies. And the reason those genealogies exist is to say to us, God is keeping his promises. The seed is not going to end. From one generation to the next, we can trace the seed of Eve all the way to Jesus himself. We see it throughout the Old Testament and genealogy after genealogy, generation after generation, from Seth to Enos to Noah to Abraham, later to Boaz to Jesse to David, each successive genealogy showing God's faithfulness to keep his promise that the seed of Eve would never be cut off, that this Messiah would come and he would crush the head of Satan. Therefore, when Jesus arrives on the scene, there's one more genealogy to be recorded. One more. And Luke takes us from Adam to Seth all the way to Joseph. And he's showing us that Jesus is the long-awaited promised seed. He's the one every genealogy and every generation has been longing for. And so if you're someone who reads your Bible, if you've done any Bible reading plan where you've read from front to back, but even if you haven't, I'll just mention it to you now. If you start reading in Genesis, you read through the Old Testament, you're going to see genealogies everywhere. They're all over the place. Because God's showing his faithfulness to keep the seed. But when we arrive in the Gospels in Matthew and Luke, it's the last genealogy recorded. Why? Because the seed has arrived. The promise has been fulfilled. The serpent crusher has arrived in Jesus. The promise has been kept. Salvation has come. Therefore, having Christ and seeing Jesus is the goal of a repentant heart. Sin clouds our ability to walk with Christ. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Sin hinders our prayers. So the way to prepare for a relationship with Jesus today, but also for the coming of Jesus when he comes again, has not changed. The way we prepare for the Messiah is to have repentant hearts, just to have repentant hearts that bear fruit, display a hatred for sin, that impact the way we conduct our relationships, to have lives changed by a pursuit of holiness and a turning away from sin. And we will, therefore, if we have repentant hearts, have our eyes fixed on Jesus, because our hearts will show us there's no one else worthy of the attention of our lives. And so may Christ and Christ alone be our all in all. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. And Father, we acknowledge even now that in our own power and our own strength, repentance would never come. We love our sin far too much. And so we are thankful. We are thankful that you have sent your Spirit to convict us of sin, to transform our hearts, to give us a desire to turn away from sin and turn toward Christ. We are thankful that by your sovereign hand, you have removed our spiritually blind eyes and given us eyes, spiritual eyes that can see the glories of Christ. And so, Father, I pray throughout this holiday season that you would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the only one worthy of our praise and our adoration. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.